I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about the gospel and the lost. The gospel and the lost. And I'm actually basing today's program on 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about, he says, "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now, of course, we believe the God of this world, the reference there, is a reference to Satan, who is also called the prince of this world. Meaning, well, in the Bible, you have two things. You have the world and you have the earth. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and in earth is given me by my Father in heaven." The earth is the planet on which we live. The world is the system, man's system of government, philosophy, etc., that operates on the earth. And so you have the world system, obviously. The fashion of the world is after sin and rebellion against God. This we know. Bible says the whole world lies in wickedness. So much so, Jesus said, "That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus at one point says to Peter, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that are of God, but those that are of man." So notice, Jesus is equating the things of man, the things that are of man himself, apart from God, as being equal to the things of Satan. Satan, and the word Satan, of course, means adversary. And so it is in opposition to God. Paul makes it very clear in his letters that the natural man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But the natural man is at enmity. He's literally the enemy of God. Why? Because all of his desires are ungodly. And that's the condition that all of us were in before we came to salvation. The scripture says we were sons of, or children or sons of wrath, even as others. So we bear this in mind when we're considering those who are lost, that if the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, Paul is saying. Blinded the minds of those who believe not. Now, this is part of the reason why we make the kind of films that we make, that we make the kind of documentaries that we do, that we have a radio program like this one. And there's many other ministries out there as well that are involved in variant forms of discernment and trying to confront a lot of the deception that is at work in the world, and many of the wiles of the enemy in terms of deceiving people. Now, we've recently released, as many of you know by now, we released on Friday, we did the official release for our new documentary, Bridge to Babylon. Bridge to Babylon, Rome, Ecumenism, and the Bible. And that film now, which is part 3 in our History of the Bible series, we are confronting what I believe is probably the most important issue for believers in the world. And of course, that is the preservation of and the representation of the Word of God, the Holy Scripture, throughout history, and understanding it, understanding the conflicts, understanding a lot of these debates that go on. Of course, those who have been following our program for a little while will remember that after we released part two, Tares Among the Wheat, that there was a lot of controversy surrounding the information in Tares Among the Wheat because of all the information on Constantine Simonides and the Codex Sinaiticus. That caused quite a stir in the online Christian community, which ultimately led to my debate with Dr. James White, which many of you will remember. If not, you can find that debate online. People contact me about it every now and again. But then, of course, after that debate, a few weeks after the debate actually happened, I contacted Dr. James White, and he agreed to do an interview for part three, which is Bridge to Babylon, which we are releasing even now. And so you'll get to see some of what he had to say there on camera in the film. But it's very, very interesting. I think what we did with James is we got to the core of what I believe now, because everybody's got their own take on this, but what I believe is the core of the whole issue with modern-day textual criticism. Modern-day textual criticism. But I do believe that the way the scriptures are being handled through the 20th century and treating the Bible, handled really by men, as we show in the film, the chief guys who are often responsible for making the decisions about what is or what is not the authentic original Greek text. And while it's often presented as though it's some sort of scientific process that they're undergoing, many people don't realize how subjective it is and how theoretical it is. I mean, it's really based on a lot of theories. And the question is, which theory do you believe? Do you believe the theory that supports the Westcott and Hort approach, which leads to the critical text, which is really an ever-changing and evolving text? And we're talking about the Greek now, talking about the Greek text that you see through the Nestle-Aland and the United Bible Society, etc. It's just a continually changing text. And we recommend in the film the work of Dr. Wilbur Pickering. Dr. Wilbur Pickering and his book, The Identity of the New Testament Text. That is just a great book. Great book. And written in modern times by somebody who is very familiar with the issues from the time of Westcott and Hort, through the discovery of the papyri, through the develop of the Nestle-Aland United Bible Society text, etc., all the way up here into modern times. Dr. Pickering does a great job laying out the arguments. I wanted to mention on a side note, this is kind of a little humorous side note about the whole issue with Constantine Simonides. Some of you will remember back in the months leading up to the debate, there was some back and forth from James White, who initially began referring to Simonides as Simonides. That's how he was pronouncing the name, Simonides. And then there was a presentation that had been given by Dr. Daniel Wallace, where Dr. Wallace also calls him Simonides. Simonides, that's how they're pronouncing it, Simonides. Then at one point, James White, after he listened to my audio CD, he started calling him Simonides on his radio program. Went from Simonides to Simonides. Then, when we actually had the debate, he reverted back and started calling him Simonides again, which he does throughout the debate. So it was kind of back and forth. Is it Simonides? Is it Simonides? Back and forth and this kind of thing. Well, the reason I bring it up, the only reason I bring it up, we were, as a family, we were thinking over the weekend of something we could do with the kids, kind of a family activity for the kids. And we thought about going to see a movie, because there is the new version of Ben-Hur, the film Ben-Hur, based on, obviously, the book. And then, of course, there are the earlier films. There was a silent version of Ben-Hur. And then, of course, the most famous was the epic with Charlton Heston. That's the one I grew up watching. Anyway, to make a long story short, we thought about taking the kids to see this new version of Ben-Hur because we had heard some positive things about it. But then after we looked into it, we thought it's, well, maybe not going to be such a good idea. We were kind of iffy about it. So we thought, why not look up on demand the Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston and watch the classic epic Ben-Hur? And of course, I hadn't seen the film in more than 10 years, but then noted that it has a G rating, which is rare for a film like that. But of course, this is being made back in the golden age of Hollywood. So it was just a different time. And so we decided to sit down as a family and watch the classic Charlton Heston Ben-Hur. Now we're watching this. Now, I had never noticed this before, but the character, Judah Ben-Hur, has a slave in the film whose name is Simonides. And Simonides is his slave, and he has his daughter, Esther, and it's Esther that falls in love with Judah Ben-Hur. And they two end up having a relationship and presumably will go on to get married, etc. But Charlton Heston calls him Simonides. He doesn't say Simonides, and it's the same spelling. I looked it up. Same spelling. Now, it'll be interesting to see what they do in the updated version of Ben-Hur, whether or not Ben-Hur's servant or slave will be called Simonides or if they'll call him Simonides. But the film itself is not getting very good reviews. They say that it just, even though they've got special effects and things like that, and it's the chariot race is said to be very exciting and whatnot, it's just not getting good reviews. So, but then, of course, I always kind of thought it was going to be very, very difficult to top the classic Ben-Hur. You know, the Ben-Hur that so many people are familiar with around the world. Charlton Heston's Ben-Hur. But anyway, that is off on a side note. But we do have in Bridge to Babylon, just to follow up, there is a sequence there where we present some updated information on the Simonides controversy. And so, and again, it's very brief. It's just a little short 5-10 minute segment of the film, but we do present some updated information on that, which I think those of you who followed that whole debate will find very, very interesting. All right. So we are coming up on a commercial break. We're going to go to a commercial break, and then we're going to come back and talk more about the gospel and those who are lost and the role of modern textual criticism, which, in my opinion, my opinion on all of this, having studied it for years, is that modern textual criticism casts many question marks upon the Bible and causes people to believe that the Bible is not really the inspired, inerrant Word of God. I believe that's the greatest danger to the approach of modern textual critics. We'll talk more about that when we come back right after this.
Noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. We are talking about the importance of the gospel and how, and those who are lost. And why are they lost? Well, the scripture says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, we have to think about how that happens, because I believe the warfare that we're called to, when Paul says that our warfare is not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of human imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the warfare of words, argumentation. He's talking about going after whatever strongholds are in a person's mind. What is it? What idea do they have in their head that keeps them from believing the gospel of Jesus Christ? And there are people who have different beliefs about things. I remember before I became a born-again believer, I had heard over and over again that Jesus himself never said that he was the Christ. That he never said he was the Christ. And so I heard that over and over again, and that this was something that his followers said about him, but Jesus himself never said that he was the Christ, etc. And I'll never forget sitting in my apartment years ago when I was living in New York, living in Manhattan there on the Upper East Side, and I first began to pursue my Bible studies shortly before I came to salvation. I was inspired to go get a study Bible, and I got one and began reading it. And I'll never forget coming to Mark chapter 14 and reading, I'll start here at verse 60, where it says, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? But what is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Very, very clearly, Jesus says he is the Christ. He acknowledged that he is the Christ while he was here upon earth. And I'll never forget reading that and then looking up from my Bible and thinking, why have all of these people been going around saying in a variety of ways that Jesus never said he was the Christ? That had been a real stumbling block for me for years. But I believe it's one of the instruments that is used by the enemy, the God of this world. This is just one example. I think there are many others. But of casting stumbling blocks with false information, misinformation, etc., that cause people to be hindered in their ability to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for me, this was one of those stumbling blocks. And thank the Lord, several years later, I was sitting in a Bible study with a group of people, and there was a young woman there, and she had this same issue. And I'll never forget her sitting there, and she brought this issue up, that Jesus never said he was the Christ, etc. And I was able to say to her, well, let's go to Mark chapter 14 and read verses 61 and 62, and she read them out loud herself, and she saw right there it was very plain, it was very straightforward. It's having knowledge of the Word of God. It's something that's so important, brethren, that we know the Word of God. We know what the Word of God is, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. But unfortunately, what many modern textual critics are doing is casting doubt upon the Word of God with these seemingly endless speculations and theories. Why? Because they're poring over all of these manuscripts and papyri and this kind of thing, and they find one that has an alternative reading or it omits something, et cetera, et cetera. And then they develop all these theories about why that is. And I mean, when you begin to look into this, and we cover a lot of this information in Bridge to Babylon, and we show that a lot of it just has to do with the hearts of the men who are responsible for some of these theories and the key figures along the way. And that these men were simply not believers. They were either skeptics, rationalists, flat out unbelievers, Jesuits, men who fall into a whole variety of different categories. I mean, we talk about Kurt Ahlund, who's part of the Nestle-Ahlund Greek text. And Kurt Ahlund, a very, very influential figure on the Greek text of the New Testament in the 20th century. And here is someone who, in his writings, openly stated that he did not believe that the writings of the New Testament were written by the authors whose names they bear, by the apostles, and went so far at one point, you'll see this quote in the film, at one point he actually says that if the apostles were the real authors of the books that bear their names, he says, well, then we have to wonder if there really was a Jesus, if Jesus was even a real person. He says he becomes a phantom. Literally, that's what he says. Now, I'm paraphrasing his quote, of course, but we present the quote in the film. And yes, I've got a copy of the book where he says it. In fact, that was one of those quotes where when I read it, I really could not believe what he was saying. And I found an article online that mentioned the quote, and I wanted to be sure that it was being presented in its proper context. It was. But it's one of those quotes where I felt compelled to go and actually get a copy, a hard copy of the book, because they didn't have it available online for reading. But I ordered a hard copy of the book, got it, looked it up. There it is. And that was Kurt Ahlund's view. And he's not alone. There are other figures that we mention in the film, men who were very influential over modern textual criticism. And yet these are men who clearly did not believe that the Bible was the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And they held to very unorthodox views at points. And these are the men who are handling the texts of Scripture. And they're developing theories and their analysis, which is often presented in a scientific-sounding manner. This, to me, is the great deception of modern textual criticism. As R.L. Dabney says, he says the whole thing is a bundle of conjectures. A bundle of conjectures. That is just one conjecture piled on top of another on top of another. Well, maybe this and maybe that and if this and perhaps that, etc. And that's really what the modern textual theory is. It's a bundle of conjectures. And we show the problems with these conjectures one at a time. We break it down. We talk about Codex Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, what they believe about those manuscripts and why that information is not as absolute as it's often thought to be, why there are question marks over those manuscripts. Then we talk about the papyri at some point, because those are the key components of the critical text. And then when you begin to look at the theories behind them and how they analyze these things and put them together, it's very, very disturbing that the critical version of the New Testament is presented as supposedly a more accurate representation of the original text. Because once you understand the building blocks of the theory, the inescapable conclusion that people are often brought to, though not always, but they're often brought to the conclusion that the Bible simply cannot be the inerrant Word of God. Now, I say it that way because there are those, you have conservative scholars who hold to the critical theory, they embrace the critical theory, but they also believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now, I personally believe what they're doing, once you understand how this all fits together, what they're doing is they're defending the indefensible. But of course, they don't see it that way. Certainly not. They don't see it. That's not what they were taught. Not what they were taught when they went to Bible college. But we interviewed a number of ministers, one of whom gives their testimony on camera in the film about how he spent some 10 years believing the critical text and the work of Westcott and Hort, and then ended up realizing what this theory was all about, turned away from it, and became a staunch defender of the received text. But we're going to talk about these issues more in the upcoming programs. All right, brethren, that's going to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there. But we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.